The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be together with you. I was away last week on vacation down at Cape San Blas with my family, and I went to a local church because I don't get that much of an opportunity to be out there where you are and receive. My apostate family stayed at home and slept in that morning, but one of the things, I had a great time and they missed out. And one of the things I was struck with is it was a spirit-filled worship service, really, really meaningful to me. But I was struck by the fact that our congregation compared to theirs is so much better looking on average. And I've already written a letter to that pastor to let them know that. Hey God, we pray today that your voice would speak above any other human voice, and you, knowing the condition of our heart, would bring the message that we need to hear individually, and by the power of your Spirit, have the courage to respond. Amen. I recently learned the story of Maxie Jones, who told in about a 6-minute confessional testimony, those are my words, not his, that in 1978, he was a 15-year-old sophomore in high school and began his second semester on February the 1st. He lived with his older sister, who had graduated the year before from their high school, and his mom. He went to school that first day, but then on February 2nd, when he woke up that morning, his mother didn't. Suddenly, out of nowhere, he lost his mother. He took the week off of school with their family and friends to lay her to rest and celebrate her life, and then he went back to the classroom in his school. He had, in their curriculum design, all new teachers, all new classes that semester, and none of the teachers knew him previously. And he said, "I sat in the classroom, present physically, but mentally and emotionally absent, staring at the wall, staring at the ceiling, the droning voice of my teacher and classmates in the background. I had no idea," he said, "that I needed somebody to see my need and to step into the gap." Well, here we are, another new year, first Sunday of the new year. And if you're like me, you envision 2026 rolling around, and being able to look back and have seen that you're better mentally, relationally, emotionally, physically, financially, of course, spiritually. I can't think of a better way for apprentices to Jesus to begin our new year by allowing our own stories to be found in His than by focusing on what I think is one of the most important moments in the ministry of Jesus, and remembering that it's not just a consequential moment for Jesus, but it is for everyone who calls upon His name as one of His apprentices. It's found in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," please join me in the bold, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This wilderness of Judea that Matthew references in these opening verses is found just north of the Dead Sea. This is a map of ancient Israel in the first century. You have two big bodies of water in the country of Israel in the first century. You have the Sea of Galilee up in the north, which is where Jesus grew up about 40 miles from there in Nazareth, and spent almost the entirety of his 3 years of ministry around Galilee. And those two bodies of water are connected, the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, by the Jordan River. And it's there where that red arrow is the approximate location, we believe, of where Jesus went down to experience baptism under the ministry of his cousin, John the Baptist. And so the story continues. In verse 4, "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Verse 5, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." That's an unusual description of somebody's appearance, isn't it? Wearing wild animal skins, leather belt around his waist, and then his diet of locusts and wild honey. This is El Greco, a Spanish artist about 1600, that depicted John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist His parents had taken a Nazarite vow for him as a child, which meant that he was not allowed to cut his hair or his beard his entire life. He looks like a first century wilderness survivor, and he really needs a Tic Tac because that diet that he's on is not part of your dieting plans for 2025, I'm sure. And it's not just his appearance that seems unusual or out of the ordinary. It's his message. When John the Baptist sees people coming to him to experience baptism, listen to what he says to the most outwardly religious among them in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can just say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Can you imagine if you walked in this morning, we were like, "Happy New Year, you brood of vipers." I mean, I've never been called a name or publicly insulted in front of other people in a worship service. John has a very, very disturbing, shocking message as he's practicing a ministry of baptism. Now, a lot of people think that baptism started with Christianity, but actually it was embraced by Christianity. It was a Jewish practice called mikveh. This is a picture of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In the background, you can see the wall. On top of that is where the second temple stood during the lifetime and ministry of Jesus. There in the foreground is part of the kind of the surrounding pathways that you would take to make your way into the temple to worship. And any time a devout Jew was going into the temple to worship, they knew they had to stop at one of these little locations here in the foreground. You'll notice that stairwell on the left, but it's kind of winding, and it looks like an active kind of archaeological excavation site, and in a sense it is. But I would draw your attention to those kind of rectangle holes in the ground, almost as though burial plots are placed there outside the temple. These were for mikveh. Here's a picture of one close up. Imagine like going into a department store dressing room, one person at a time. You pull the curtain, step in, get undressed. You would then step down into the waters, that down those steps into that little pool. The temple staff every day, part of their job was to the Jewish person would take that water and wash themselves with it ceremonially to symbolize their purification and cleansing before they go into the temple to offer worship. This was a practice that was laid out in the Old Testament law under Moses. So John's not doing something brand new. He's just doing it really in a strange way. First of all, he's not at the temple. He's not at a satellite synagogue, which were all around Israel. He's out in the wilderness on the banks of a river. And even though his message is jarring and we might even say insulting, people are drawn to his message because he's preaching a very uniquely strong message calling people to repentance. Repent was the first word out of his mouth in Matthew chapter 3. This word repentance in the Greek, metanoia, literally means to have your mind changed. Okay? It always has three components. True repentance means I have sinned. It's an admission. It's not minimizing it, deflecting it, hiding it. I did this, or I failed to do this. The second piece is always, look, not only did I do this, I'm remorseful. I genuinely feel sorrow for the things that I have done. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I could go back and have another chance. And the third piece is always, I am setting a new course. I don't want to make that same mistake again. So I'm heading in a new direction. That's John's message. It's very, very strong, very, very clear. John is saying to the religious leaders above all, you were used to going to the temple and ceremonially kind of checking the box. You go down into the mikveh, you get cleaned up, you go inside to worship, and then boom. Don't you feel a whole lot better about yourself? You need to examine your heart, he says. Are you actually setting a new course? Are you truly recognizing your sin? Are you truly expressing sorrow, he says. Bear fruit in your life. In other words, show signs that you are actually serious about changing your behavior. And people are showing up to experience this because even though it's a harsh word, sometimes even I need to be called to repentance. And there's a kind of freedom that comes by knowing that if I'm really honest about myself, if I really recognize my own sorrow, express that, and ask for God's help, that there's a real freedom that comes that not everybody has. But that's not the end of John's message. He then hints that what he's doing, as radical as it is really just the foreshadowing of something deeper, something more transformative that's about to come. Verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." After he says that, immediately, as though he is looking northward upon the horizon, there comes Jesus down from Galilee in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." That should raise a question for us. John the Baptist could not have been more clear that he's there calling people to repentance. He's inviting people to say, "I have sinned, I am sorry, and I am setting a new course." Can any of those three things be true for Jesus? Why would Jesus submit himself to something that he really doesn't qualify for? He doesn't have a need for. Jesus hasn't sinned. Jesus has no reason to feel sorry. He has no reason to set a new course. In fact, there's a distinction made in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul is traveling around and he meets this group of Christians in Acts chapter 19. And he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "No, we've not even heard of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "Well, the baptism of John the Baptist." And he says, "Ah, the baptism of John the Baptist was for repentance. I baptize you in the name of God's Son, Jesus." And then they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's something that's happening in this story that changes the nature, the meaning, the power of baptism forever. You can see it in what happens to Jesus. Even though John's like, "Look, we need to trade places. You don't have any business being baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you." Jesus says, "No, it must be done to fulfill all righteousness." And here's what happens in verse 16. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased.'" Have you ever stopped to think about what's really happening in this moment? This overlap of heaven and earth for a brief second, where the heavens are rent in two and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus and the voice of the divine is heard by the voice of mortals. So many artists have tried to capture this moment. This is just one. Jesus is depicted here by Giovanni Bellini, early 1500s. He's standing up. The artist has focused the light in the moment on Jesus and his kind of light tunic. John the Baptist, even though he's equal with Jesus in terms of the foreground and background of the image, is almost shaded in darkness because John the Baptist's own words in the Gospels are, "I must decrease so that he must increase." So the artist has helped us see that John the Baptist is willing to do that. Over Jesus' right-hand shoulder are some of the disciples and observers, and above him, at the moment of his baptism, as John is pouring water over the head of Jesus, the heavens are open, and there is the light dove of the Holy Spirit descending, wings open upon Jesus, and the Father of creation, with cherubim around him, speaks those words, "This is my beloved Son. Look at him. I am so proud of him." What strikes me about this moment is not just this kind of supernatural injection of the presence and revelation of God into creation, it's this. What has Jesus done to this point in his life, as told in the Gospels, to make his Father proud? Jesus says, I must get baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But yet, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not a single activity or word of Jesus up to this moment that would meet the definition of righteous. Now, I'm not suggesting that he was unrighteous in any way. I'm just saying that there's nothing that's happened in the story where Jesus has been a really, really good boy. He's been a really, really, really faithful child of his heavenly Father. Now, I believe he was, but it's just not in the story. I mean, think about this. Jesus hasn't done anything ministerially yet. Not a thing, okay? He has not resisted the temptation that will come in chapter 4, just a few verses later. He has not taught the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He hasn't healed anybody who's sick. He hasn't sought out anybody who's living on the margins. He hasn't confronted anybody who's corrupt. He hasn't been threatened by anybody. He hasn't been arrested yet in Gethsemane. He hasn't been put on trial and flogged and crucified on a cross. He hasn't spoken those incredible words of, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, to his crucifiers while he's being executed. He has not yet breathed his last and said, into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He hasn't descended lifeless into a tomb. He hasn't experienced the glory of resurrection. And he hasn't, after the resurrection, gone back to the very people who abandoned and betrayed him to initiate forgiveness and reconciliation. He hasn't done any of that. And yet, his Father says, look at him. This is my beloved child. I am so proud and pleased with him. And I don't know if you caught it, but as the Father is speaking and the Spirit is descending, it says Jesus looked up and then Jesus listened. Jesus didn't look, as is the human temptation with me, at my own guilt or inadequacy, my unworthiness, look around at what other people are thinking of me, listening to voices of criticism from others or voices of inadequacy in my own head. No. Jesus is looking and listening to the voice of his heavenly Father. And somehow, in this beautiful, mysterious moment, Jesus says to John, he's fulfilling all righteousness. That word righteousness in the Greek is kind of a mouthful. Dikaiosune. If you can pronounce it better than me, good on you. It refers to two primary things. It shows up all the time in the New Testament. It talks about the righteousness of God and righteous people. And when it's talking about righteous actions, it refers to people who are living with integrity, with virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling in their heart, and acting are all in line with the way that God would want them to do it. And we don't have any evidence in the story yet that Jesus has demonstrated those behaviors. Instead, what the author must mean is that this is for Jesus a state of being. He is accepted by his Father, has the Spirit bestowed upon him. And this all happens before Jesus has proven anything. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't have to ask for the Holy Spirit to come. He doesn't say, hey, John, when you baptize me, everybody get real quiet. I would really love if something supernatural and divine would affirm me that I'm doing the right thing in this course of my life. No. The heavens opened, the voice of God speaks, the Holy Spirit falls. Something is changing in baptism forever for those who get baptized in the name of Jesus. Because let me tell you something, friends. If we think about baptism as the baptism of John the Baptist, a baptism for repentance, that we're sorry because we messed up, then we should probably take our baptismal tank, put it on the front sidewalk out there, and everybody take a step in, submerge yourself, and then come to church every Sunday morning. And I'll be the first in line. Because not a week goes by when I don't fall short in some way, have some action or word or thought that is displeasing to God. There's got to be something more at work in Jesus' baptism, because Otherwise, baptism is primarily just something I'm doing for God to prove something. Not a Jesus baptism. Father says, I see you, I'm proud of you, and the Spirit descends. Do you know what a powerful difference it can make in your life when you reckon your self-understanding and how you feel about yourself, how you think about yourself, when you realize that before your performance and proving and your hard work and your effort, God says that you are accepted and loved and a source of joy for Him? Friends, in Jesus' baptism, it isn't the presence of water that washes away alone. It is the presence of the addition of the Spirit that is promised to every one of God's children who is baptized into the life and ministry of Jesus. And sometimes we need to be reminded that our acceptedness, our belovedness, is not the result of our moral performance. It is a gift of God's proclamation because of God's character. I have to believe that this was meaningful to Jesus because the next voice He's going to hear, the beginning of chapter 4, just a few verses away, is not the voice of His Father in heaven, but the voice of the enemy from hell, who speaks not once but three times and tempts Jesus in a weakened state, maybe suggesting to us that we had better remember the bestowal of the Spirit in our life when we are faced with temptation, that we may not give in. Jesus does not get into those waters under John's ministry for Himself. He does it for you and me, so that what the Father says about Jesus at His baptism is exactly what the Father then says about you in your baptism. And the permanence of that is not just washing away what happened in the past. That's part of it. The addition of God's Spirit to be a constant companion, advising, encouraging, correcting, strengthening you so that you may live 2025 in a way that pleases God, in a way that you feel confident and good. I don't know if it's a baptism story. I just couldn't get it out of my head. But Maxie Jones said it was in English class when his teacher, a Mr. Goldberg, would call his name to respond to a question he'd asked in front of the class, and he would have to ask him to restate it because he was just zoning out in the disorienting grief of having lost his mom. Mr. Goldberg asked him after a couple of days of this, Max, stay after class today. And after class, he said, tell me what's going on. What's going on in your life? And he confessed, well, my mom just died. Mr. Goldberg said, tell you what, I'm going to contact the administration, ask them for your permission for you to come to my class during my planning period, eighth period today. Just come down here. Maxie Jones agreed, and he went at eighth period after permission was given, and he didn't receive a lecture from Mr. Goldberg. It wasn't just tutoring hour. He just sat down and talked to him about life, about his dreams, extracurricular interests, and so on. At the end of the period, he said, why don't you come back tomorrow? I'll ask the principal for permission. And he got permission not just for the next day, but for the rest of the year. Eighth grade, or eighth period, every day. Mr. Maxie Jones said sometimes he would ask me to help him grade papers. A lot of times we would just talk about life. And when the time came to have the parent-teacher conference toward the last semester or toward the last quarter of the year, my sister had to come. And the first teacher that was there said, well, we know you're not his mother. You graduated from here last year. And Mr. Goldberg stepped in and said, no, here's the situation. You can talk to his sister. And if you have any concerns about Maxie, come and talk to me and I'll work with him. The beginning of his 11th grade year, even though Mr. Goldberg only taught 10th grade English, he also arranged that year for Maxie Jones to come to his class every day during his planning period. Went throughout his junior year, continued into his senior year. Maxie Jones said, on the day of my graduation, I looked out there and there was Mr. Goldberg. So I went over to speak to him. I said, Mr. Goldberg, so good to see you. And he said, you know, this is my first graduation to attend. I teach 10th grade. I don't teach seniors, so there's never been a reason for me to come to graduation. Max said, well, why did you come today? And he said, because I wouldn't have missed you walking across the stage to get your diploma for anything in the world. And Maxie then went on to say this. He said, you know, I knew that I could be a good student. I knew I had some talent, but I had no idea that Mr. Goldberg was playing the role that he did, because when I stopped and thought about it, I had not missed a day of school since my mother's funeral. And now I was on the honor roll and I received a Regents scholarship and I was able to go to college. Mr. Goldberg saw something in me in my moment of need, but he was a companion to me and he stood in the gap. And he's the reason why I'm standing here telling you this story today. I don't know if that's a baptism story or not, but what I will say to you, what I hope you can hear at the beginning of a new year, is that baptism, whenever you were baptized, if you were, is not just something that happened back then. It is the promise of a companionship every day of 2025, when you can take confidence from the story of Jesus, that the words of the Father to Jesus are the words of the Father to you before you earn them. Words of approval and belovedness and pride and joy. And I hope if you're here today and you've not been baptized, we're going to be baptizing two young men next Sunday. I hope that God may stir your heart to consider reaching out to me or one of our pastors, because the promise of God and the Holy Spirit in your life can make all the difference in the world in how you experience this year. God, I pray today that as we remember our baptisms today, for those of us who have been baptized, that we would take renewed hope that the Holy Spirit will descend upon us in a permanent way at our baptism, and that we have the inner life of Jesus promised to us to walk with us one day at a time into the coming year. And for those who may need to receive baptism, Lord, but for whatever reason have been hesitant, scared, anxious, or indifferent, that you would stir their heart to consider receiving the gift of your grace, adoption into your family, and being filled with the power to live a life just like Jesus did. It is in your name that we pray today. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.